If you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you would, to join us in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and we'll read through into chapter 2 this morning. We've began a few weeks ago a series looking through the Gospel of Mark, in which we've titled it Astonished and Amazed. Because as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find out that Mark's audience constantly has a response to Jesus Christ. And this morning, for the first time, we're going to be introduced to their response of worship. Imagine for a moment if I walked into the general's office over at Fort Campbell and I started issuing orders. What do you think would happen to me? One, I'd probably get laughed at. Two, I might get arrested, thrown in the brig or somewhere else. I apologize if I'm not using the right terminology. Or imagine I walk down to City Hall at the next City Council meeting or the courthouse at the next County Commission meeting and I started handing out mandates to all of the department heads, telling them that this is what they're supposed to do over the next 60 to 30 days. Now imagine for a second that what I gave them is every bit good and accurate and would implement efficient changes and successful changes within absolutely every single department. What I'm handing them is pure organizational gold. Gold. What would happen, though, if I started handing out those mandates? They would probably laugh at me. They would probably throw me out of the council chambers and say, "What in the world do you think that you are doing?" Because I don't have one essential element. I don't have authority to do those things. And where there is a not authority, it doesn't matter how good my ideas are. Those ideas are pointless and useless when and where I don't have the authority. Last week we studied that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. We heard that he declared that the gospel, the kingdom had come in him. And he gave a command to repent and believe in the gospel. And in today's passage, we learned that none of those words are empty words, but instead he has all the authority as the king over the kingdom that he is declaring has come. So look with me, if you will, in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, and we will read at length all the way through chapter 2, verse 12. Mark begins in verse 16, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Would you pray with me? Father, we come into your presence to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ, the King of your kingdom, who has come in power with all authority to speak life and love and hope and salvation and forgiveness of sins over our hearts and over our souls. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would rest upon this place and upon our hearts and our minds, and that you would show us the authority of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we would be astonished and we would be amazed by the right things, the good things, the true things about the life of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would then change our hearts and our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. After introducing to us Jesus' message of the kingdom, Mark goes on to present us with Jesus' miraculous ministry. And Jesus' miraculous ministry proves one thing, that he has the authority to declare what he is proclaiming, that the kingdom of God has come, and he is proving himself to be the epicenter of that kingdom as its king here on earth. And where the king is, the authority of the king exists. And so throughout this passage of Scripture, throughout several scenes, Mark displays for us Jesus' kingdom authority. And the first thing that he shows us is that Jesus Christ has the authority to compel humanity. As Jesus comes onto the scene and he is working in the area of Galilee, he's passing along the sea and he sees two groups of men. One is Peter and Andrew, who are standing on the shore, casting their nets into the lake in order to catch fish. On the other end of the economic spectrum, there is James and John, who are part of an entire fleet, have servants at their disposal. Jesus says the same thing to both of them, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This isn't a simple play on words that Jesus is being really cutesy. Instead, the Old Testament tells us that when God uses the language of fishing for men, it is always the language of judgment. And so Jesus is inviting them into the kingdom of God, and where the kingdom of God comes, judgment comes on sin. And these men immediately, without delay, without discussion or negotiation or without disgust, they immediately abandon everything and follow Jesus Christ. That should compel within us a question: why? What is it that motivated these men to do this? What in the world could motivate or provoke that kind of response? It would be a similar event as if you were watching an old 1960s film newsreel, and all of a sudden an image came up as you're watching this newsreel, and you see a whole crowd of teenage girls in the black and white screen. There they are. They look up, and you see their faces change, and you hear the shrill screams of excitement, and they start jumping up and down and running with all of their might down the street. And you wonder what in the world could provoke that. And all of a sudden, the news announcer says that the Beatles have come to town. as you look at that and you see that response, it's so abnormal, you realize something important must be going on. Something unique must be going on. And you don't look at the crowd anymore. Instead, you look to find out what is it that has provoked their response. And that's exactly what Mark wants to happen as we look at the disciples and we see them immediately abandon everything. We don't look at them. We look at the one who compelled such a response. What in the world was it about the words that Jesus Christ spoke to them that compelled them to respond? The next scene answers that question. Because in the next scene, we see Jesus and these four disciples go into the synagogue of Capernaum. So there they are on the Sabbath. And they have gathered together for the teachings and for the prayers and for the worship of the Lord. And Jesus begins to teach. And Jesus teaches in such a way that the people are astonished. Again, we ask the question, why? And later we find out that what set it apart, what made Jesus' teaching so astonishing, was that he did not teach as the scribes did. The scribes were the scholars. They had the PhDs and the THDs and the D-mins and everything else. They were the doctors of their day. They knew the law in and out. But there's a difference between the one who designs the machine and the one who simply teaches how it works. And so just as Jesus Christ is come into this place, as he comes in, he explains and he proves that he is in fact the one who is not just familiar with the scriptures, he's the one who wrote them to begin with. He speaks with authority because these are not someone else's words, they are his. And he proclaims and he teaches with an authority that they had never seen before. As he doesn't quote experts, but instead proves himself to be the ultimate expert. When he spoke, he didn't make recommendations. Instead, he compelled a response. He spoke as the one who had the ultimate authority because he was the author of Scripture itself. And so as the people hear him, as they come into his presence, they're overwhelmed and their response is to worship him. But he compelled a different response from the enemies of God, from the servants of Satan. And so as Jesus is teaching with all of his authority, he provokes a different response from this man who happens to be possessed by a demon. And in that encounter, Mark shows us that Jesus doesn't merely have authority to compel humanity, he also has the authority to cast out demons. This man stands up and he confronts Jesus Christ. He confronts him with these words, what have you to do with us? This, if you look back in the Old Testament scriptures, this was like throwing down a gauntlet. It was an ancient challenge. We can see it in the book of Judges. When Jephthah sent his messengers to the king of the Ammonites, he sent them with this challenge. What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my Lord? The widow of Zarephath goes to Elijah after her son has died, and she says, what have you against me, O man of God, that you have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? This was a challenge. As this demon-possessed man stands up, he challenges Jesus with this word, what in the world do you have to do with us? He's throwing down this gauntlet. Now, if you go back to earlier in this chapter, Mark did not ever give us the result of the encounter between Satan and Jesus in the desert. He doesn't need to tell us what happened because he's going to show us what happened. As in this instant, this man begins to confront Jesus Christ and attempts by some mystical attempt at magic to gain control over Jesus Christ. Because there was an ancient mythology that said if you knew someone's true name, you would have power over them. And so this demon manifests and this demon begins to proclaim that we know who you are in the flesh and we know who you are in the spirit. You are the one who has authority. You are the beloved, the Holy One of God. So all of a sudden, the people that are watching realize, okay, the gauntlet's been thrown. This demon has expressed its power. And Jesus immediately says, be silent. Be silent and come out of him. Mark didn't tell us what happened. Mark shows us what happened. As Jesus now has power, not only over Satan, but over everyone that is under Satan's control. Now, a lot of times when we see this passage and we see elsewhere throughout the Gospel of Mark and later on even in this own chapter where we see that Jesus wouldn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him, We have a tendency to ask, well, why in the world wouldn't he do that? They know who he really is. Why would Jesus not want them to proclaim that to humanity? Let me ask you something. Would you want a demon speaking for you? I wouldn't either. We can't assume that what these demons are doing is in some way good. They're not immediately switching sides and beginning to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have some ulterior motive. They want Jesus' identity revealed prematurely, because that was Satan's attempt in the desert to begin with, that Luke and Matthew expose for us, that Jesus had come to implement a kingdom, and Satan offers him that kingdom by displaying his power, by showing off, by these grand displays of his kingly authority and his power as the Son of God. But Jesus didn't come to gain a kingdom in that manner. Instead, Jesus shows his humility in this season. As Jesus is exercising his authority as the king over these demons, because he's not come to be a king in the manner that we would often expect. His path to the throne is not through displays of power and force, but instead it's along the lonely road of suffering as he suffers for our salvation. Nevertheless, Jesus' fame begins to spread, and he was given the authority and the opportunity to show his authority in another realm, that Jesus has the authority also to command disease. Jesus and the four apostles leave the synagogue, and they immediately go to Peter's house, where Peter's mother-in-law is stricken with a fever. Now, fever was not understood then as it is today. We understand that that fever is oftentimes a symptom of many different diseases. But instead, in this culture, fever was seen as a disease in and of itself. And it was seen as a particular disease brought about by the judgment of God. Deuteronomy 28:22 says, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." This fever was seen as a particular manifestation of the judgment of God. And so, if it is a manifestation of the judgment of God, then it must be God and God alone who has the authority to do something about it. So when Jesus comes in and he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up, the Bible says that the fever left her. That's really an under-translation of what this word actually is. We could better translate it that the fever forsook her. It fled from her, almost exactly like the demon was cast out of the man in the verses before. The disease flees from the presence of the authority of God. And Jesus reaches down and picks her up. And she immediately is able then to serve him. When we are infected with a disease, it often takes time for our bodies to heal and regain their strength. Our little one currently has strep throat. And so he came home from school on Friday with 104 fever. We were able to get some, so that's why I've kept my distance from many of you this morning. But he had 104 fever. We were able to get some antibiotics into him yesterday morning. And within a two-hour period of getting those antibiotics, he was willing and ready to up and run around, but we could still see that he was pale and that his body still needed time to recuperate. And we're still trying to keep our little four-year-old contained so that his body has the ability to recover and recoup. Peter's mother-in-law didn't need any such time. Jesus' authority to heal was instantaneous. Jesus' authority to heal was absolute, and it was complete. And as that witness went out, the word spread that a healer was in town. And as soon as the sun went down and the Sabbath had ended, the people began bringing their sick to Jesus. And Jesus, showing his compassion and his care, began to heal them there at Peter's house. But that was not his primary purpose. They're not coming to him because he has the authority of God. Not coming to him because he is the Messiah who's come to save them from their sins. They're coming to him because they want a free doctor's visit. They're coming to him because they see in him a miracle worker. And it's easy for us sometimes when we see some bit of success in our ministry to camp in that success and not heed the will and the word of God. And so Jesus' response is he went away. He went away and he prayed. He went away into the desolate place. It's the same word that Mark uses back at the beginning of this chapter to talk about the desert that Jesus went in where he was tempted by Satan. And Jesus is going to repeatedly find a way into desolate places, lonely places, as he goes back to the Lord. And it's those moments of decision in his ministry. Am I going to choose God's way, or am I going to choose the way of man? Jesus has the ability to set up a really prominent healing ministry right there in Capernaum. It sits right there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's a massive trading town. People are coming in and out all the time. Jesus can set up shop and he can build his kingdom from there. Or he can tap into the one who is the authority behind his authority and do the will of God. He didn't come to gain fame and fortune and a miracle-working ministry. He came to preach the gospel. And so when Peter and the disciples come to him to draw him back to the fan club, Jesus leaves to spread the message throughout the region. And they then proceed through Galilee, entering in the synagogues where Jesus continually preached and cast out demons as he showed his authority to teach and his authority over the enemy. And it was in his preaching and his healing ministry that Jesus came to the place where he was able to show his authority in the most important way. As Jesus proves that he's not just has the authority to compel humanity or cast out demons or even command diseases, he has the authority to cleanse sin itself. We have a tendency to ignore the reality of the spiritual realm in regards to our lives. And on the one hand, we must be cautious not to overextend ourselves and declare that absolutely every illness or disease is some direct act of God's judgment for specific sin in someone's life. We cannot say that someone got cancer because they did X. Jesus confronts that in John chapter 9 when they come to him and they ask about the man born blind. Who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born this way? And Jesus said, neither. Nevertheless, we can't be so arrogant as to believe that science has advanced beyond the point that the spiritual realm doesn't exist anymore. When and where we are at that place, we have let ourselves become arrogant and to declare that man's medicine is more important than God. Sickness is a sign of sin. Not necessarily an individual sin in an individual's life. But we have to remember that if we believe the whole story of the Bible, then what the Bible declares and teaches to be true is that before sin came into the world, there was no such thing as sickness or disease or despair or depression or conflict between man and wife or even in society. That it was a perfect and it was a spotless world. That it was the disobedience of Adam and Eve that brought death and disease and darkness into this world. And so sickness is a sign of the reign of sin. Sickness is a sign of the dominion of darkness. And Jesus has come proclaiming the dominion of the kingdom of God. And where the kingdom of God comes, it comes into conflict with the dominion of darkness. And so when Jesus confronts this man later on who is a leper, Jesus is not moved with compassion, as so many translations render it, but instead he is moved with indignation. He is angry, not with this man and his sin, but with the reality and the ravages of sin in general. And so this leper comes to Jesus and declares with simple faith, "If you will, you can make me clean." Notice he does not ask Jesus, "If you will, you can heal me." He uses that very specific term because in this culture, leprosy was seen more than any other disease as with a particularly religious animosity and a particularly religious connotation. Because God in the Old Testament had spent verses upon verses in the Old Testament law talking about leprosy. He gave strict instructions regarding its treatment. He gave strict instructions regarding the plight of the individual that was to be diagnosed. He gave strict steps necessary to restore the individual to a place of spiritual cleanness in order to be declared clean and after they had been healed. And in the history of Israel, no Jewish man had ever been declared clean from leprosy. Despite chapters on how someone with leprosy was to be treated, there was no record of any man being declared stricken with leprosy and then cleansed. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was stricken with leprosy, and God then miraculously healed her. And then there's Naaman, who's not a Jewish man, but is instead a Syrian, who comes into Israel and asks that he would be healed. To which the king responds in 2 Kings 5:7, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy?" Leprosy was considered to be specifically a sin for, or a sickness brought from God as a sign of judgment. And so the fact that this man comes to Jesus and asks that he would be cleaned is a declaration of his faith in who Jesus is and his power, and a declaration of what he really needs. And so Jesus then reaches out his hand and touches the man and speaks the words, "I will be clean." And immediately the disease responds and the man is healed. But more than that, he is made clean. And then Jesus gives strict instructions to this man. Don't tell anybody. The language here is very firm. Jesus is almost aggressive with this man. Don't you dare tell a single soul. Because even though this man is healed, he's not yet socially, culturally, religiously clean. Until he goes to the priest, presents himself, and then goes through all of the necessary procedures that he would be declared publicly clean. We don't know whether or not this man actually did that. It doesn't actually say that he did. But if he had done that, then what happens is the priest now declares him clean. In declaring him clean, the priest is therefore obligated to declare the one who cleansed him, who healed him, one of legitimate authority. You can't accept the results of the miracle and reject the miracle worker. And so then the priest would have provided the evidence that condemns the Pharisees at the end of Jesus' ministry when they proclaim him to be a fraud. Jesus tells this man, don't tell anyone, go do what's necessary to be cleaned, cleansed according to the rules of the temple and the Old Testament and the law. Instead, he disobeys. And he runs out and he runs off at the mouth. And he begins spreading everything. He becomes an evangelist, but not in a good way. This is still disobedience. He had been commanded by Jesus Christ to do something, and yet he chose to disobey. And in disobedience, there is always consequences. And the consequences in this particular passage fall on Jesus Christ himself. Up to this point, what had been Jesus' practice? He begins teaching in the synagogue. And then he goes throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. And now, because this man has gone out and proclaimed what Jesus has done, Jesus is no longer able to enter into a town, but is forced into the outskirts. He's no longer able to come to the people have to come to him. And here is this one who had once been alienated from the community, now welcomed into society with freedom. And the one who healed him, who once had the ability to walk among men, is now cast out into the outskirts of society. And that is what Jesus came to be and to do. Because Jesus' authority is bound by his love, he takes upon himself the consequences of our evil and gives us the freedom of his righteousness. Jesus trades places with us, which is exactly what Jesus does for this man. When Jesus reaches out and touches this man, what we see is Jesus is holy. Jesus is not become unclean because he's come into contact with something that is unclean. Instead, the holiness and the cleanliness of Jesus Christ is what is contagious. And what leaves Jesus Christ covers this man. And in the end, Jesus is then cast out of society as he trades places with this unclean man. But then when we come to the final scene, we see Jesus not in the synagogue, but instead he is teaching in his own house on the Sabbath. And four men now come to Jesus Christ with a devotion that exemplifies the same faith that we saw back in verses 16 through 20 with the disciples. Now it is hard to get to Jesus. Now it is difficult to get through all of the crowds and all of the people who have come to get their healing and everything else. And these four men do whatever it takes to get their friend in front of Jesus. They will not allow anything to stop them. No crowd will stop them. And instead, what they do is they get to the house where Jesus is. And instead of shrugging their shoulders and saying, oh, well, it's too busy, let's go home, let's wait in line for hours and hours, instead, they scale the side of the house, rip open the roof, and lower their friend down to sit in the front of the feet of Jesus himself. Jesus sees him. He sees them. He sees their faith. And then he says, son, your sins are forgiven. What's unfortunate in this passage of Scripture is I think that people are oftentimes more offended by the fact that they ripped the roof off the house than they are impressed with the fact that Jesus says, this man's sins are forgiven. Why is that so shocking? Because Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't paid the price. He hasn't raised from the dead. And yet he declares this man's sins clean. And the people that are around him, they figure it out. As the scribes begin to ask, and the climax builds, as they go, what is this man doing? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, exactly. And so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, he looks at the man and says, get up and take your bed and go home. And the miracle that Jesus does to heal the man is the declaration that what he had previously said, son, your sins are forgiven, is also true. Because he is the one who forgives sins. Because sin is what is behind all of the suffering in this life. Sin is behind what is behind all of the conflict and all of the struggle in this world. Jesus didn't come just to make our circumstances better. Jesus came to transform us from the inside out, regardless of the circumstances of our lives. And so Jesus comes on the scene, displaying his authority and that divine authority as he shows his grace, as he swaps places with the sinner. That divine authority and that divine grace grant Jesus divine rights to our devotion. To your devotion and to my devotion, such that we should respond in the exact same way that the audience that heard Jesus on those days responded. They responded with awe. They responded with amazement. They responded with worship for God. Because they were confronted with the authority of Jesus Christ. So in this passage of Scripture, we see that we need to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Mark intentionally doesn't provide us with any reasoning why the disciples respond the way that they do. He intentionally doesn't explain to us, hey, here's the thing, there's this backstory, and so they had this trust with Jesus this whole time, and so now all of a sudden they've just been waiting for a period. No. Jesus says, come and follow me, and they do. Without delay, without discussion, without disgust. That is obedience. That is devotion. That is the command that Jesus Christ calls to each and every single one of us in this room today. Absolute, total devotion to Jesus, period. No qualifications, no holding back, nothing else but Jesus. So this passage of Scripture confronts each and every one of us with a few questions. What is keeping you from following Jesus? What is keeping you from your absolute devotion, giving your absolute devotion to Jesus? What excuse do you have for sitting on the sidelines in ministry? This passage of Scripture confronts us and compels us to turn away from all of our insecurities, inconsistencies, and anything that would hold us back. Because these men weren't educated. They didn't go to seminary for 5 years. They're still trying to figure it out, even within these verses, as they don't get the mission yet and they come seeking for Jesus to try to pull him back when he is the one who is pulling away. They don't follow his leadership. Instead, they try to compel him to do what they want him to do, what the world wants him to do. They're still learning, and yet they come and they follow. And that is what we are to do as well. And we are to follow as ones who have the example of Christ's authority in front of us. Do you really believe that this is true? Don't just nod your head and say, of course I believe that it's true. It's in the Bible. The Bible is always true. Do you believe that this same power has the ability to transform your life? Are you living like it? Do you have the ability, do you have the faith that this has the ability to transform any life? No matter how lost or how far gone we think that they might be, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can take the most wretched sinner on the universe, a serial killer, a serial child rapist, and has the ability to transform them from the inside out. A drug addict, a prostitute, anything else. Someone who we would seem, who's suicidal and seems beyond hope, even from the greatest doctor in the world. Do you believe that the authority of Jesus Christ has the ability to cast out demons, to command diseases, and to set someone free from the inside out? Are you living like it? Do you come into this place with that expectation each and every week? Would you be upset if someone ripped a hole in that ceiling or busted down that door to get to Jesus because our hands are more firmly on our stuff than on the souls of humanity? The authority of Christ is on display. The authority of Christ is available. But the authority of Christ is also from God. And it's there for us when we submit ourselves to Jesus and to the God that Jesus came to represent and to serve. And so this passage of Scripture compels us, commands us, calls us into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, to be confident in His authority in everything that would face us from this day forward, to turn our back on anything and everything that would be a hindrance to Jesus Christ, to believe with all of our hearts that no disease, that no disorder, that no struggle in our life is more powerful than the one Jesus Christ who came and bore it all that we might be transformed and set free. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus has already done everything that is necessary. When the people looked at this paralytic man, what they would have said is his biggest problem is, of course, the fact that he can't walk. And Jesus didn't care about the fact that, he did care about the fact that he couldn't walk, but he cared more about the fact that he was a sinner who needed salvation. You and I must humble ourselves to see people in the same way Jesus did, to sacrifice for the souls of men. So my question to you is in response to the authority of Jesus Christ on display in this passage of Scripture, and in response to the devotion of these disciples and these men and women who came to Jesus with all of their desperation and all of their heart and were responded in worship and glory for the Lord. How do you need to respond? How do you need to surrender your life completely to God? How do you need to turn away from whatever it is that's holding you back from Jesus today? Just say, Jesus, I don't know what it looks like. I'm all in. I'm all in. Show me the things that are holding me back. I forsake them today, and I'll pursue you with all that I have. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and go before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit, who has the authority to reveal your heart, expose your mind, and speak the truth. Show you how it is that you can respond to God this week, this morning, now. And I'll close this in prayer in a moment.